It's a rare person who never experiences any conflicts. If such a person does exist, it's probably because he really doesn't have any strong opinions on anything, or he's really never tried to do anything significant. Because as sure as we live and breathe, as soon as we express an opinion about something, somebody's going to disagree with us. And as soon as we try to do something useful, somebody's going to tell us there's a better way to do it, or maybe it ought not to be done at all. Conflicts are inevitable. And they can cause us a great deal of grief, maybe as much grief as anything else in our lives. I mean, what's the reason for the divorces we see, even in Christian circles today? Is it not conflicts over something or other, either major or minor, that has never been resolved? What is the reason for churches being split and friends being separated in our day? Is it not because there are conflicts that they are not able to resolve? I mean, the issue behind the conflict may be a very major thing. It may be something worth fighting for. Unfortunately, most of our conflicts revolve around very minor things, however, trivialities, and they must grieve the heart of God. In his book, Growing Strong in the Seasons of Life, Chuck Swindoll tells the story of two congregations located just a few miles from each other in a small community. And they thought it might be helpful for them to merge and become one stronger congregation rather than two small struggling churches. But they never could get together. There was one issue separating them. They couldn't decide how to recite the Lord's Prayer. They didn't know whether to say, "Forgive us our trespasses," as one gospel says, or "Forgive us our debts," as the other gospel says. They just couldn't get together on that. They felt so strongly about it. So a local newspaper reported that one church went back to its trespasses and the other church went back to its debts. Yeah. That wasn't one of the big issues in life, folks. But it kept those two groups of people from enjoying unity and harmony. And it was because they didn't know how to resolve their conflict. People use different kinds of tactics when they find themselves in a budding conflict. Some methods are helpful. They're like, they douse the flame like pouring cold water on glowing embers. On the other hand, there are methods that are harmful. They're like more like pouring gasoline on those same glowing embers. They explode in our faces. And the next major incident in David's life involves several conflicts. And examining them this morning, and the different ways the different people in the story handled those conflicts, might help us choose the right method of handling the conflicts in our lives and restoring harmony in our relationships. So let's look at them. The first method revealed in the story is insisting on our own point of view. You can almost guess before we get started that's not going to be very fruitful, but that's what they did. Now let's set the scene. We've been away from David for a week, and sometimes we forget where we are. When we left David last time, he had just crossed over the Jordan River, right down at this spot. He had come down south from Mahanaim, where he had gone during the rebellion of Absalom. His armies had crushed Absalom's armies, and now he's on his way home to Jerusalem, and he had just crossed the river. We read about it in chapter 19 of 2 Samuel and verse 40. 19:40. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chinnam went with him. You remember Chinnam, he was either the son or the grandson of David's friend Barzillai. And all the people of Judah escorted the king, but also half the people of Israel. Now they're going to Gilgal. I have it circled on the map there. It's the first town they would come to on their way back up to Jerusalem. Now would you notice, please, in the verse that the whole tribe of Judah was represented in this glorious procession. But it was only a partial representation from the 10 northern tribes. We don't know why yet. But representatives of the remaining tribes, the 10 northern tribes, finally arrive, and they're angry. I mean, they're just flat mad. Look at verse 41. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all David's men with him across the Jordan?" Their reason for being upset was that the men of Judah, the southern tribe of Judah, got there first and brought King David across the Jordan River without notifying them or waiting for them to arrive. Now that sounds like a big thing. I mean, that's important. I mean, you can't help the king across the river, man. You ought to get mad about that. See, that they're mad. And doesn't seem to be a very, very big issue. But they evidently thought it was a notable occasion, and they wanted to be a part of the celebration. And they thought they had been purposely overlooked. They have been slighted, and they're feeling hurt and offended over the whole thing. Isn't that just like us? You know, we think somebody's overlooked us or neglected us, and we get our feelings hurt and our noses out of joint and get upset with people. Maybe they didn't invite us to their party, or they didn't include us in their program, or we weren't part of the meeting and we thought we should have been invited to the meeting and we didn't get invited, and now we're just mad. Feelings of pride and jealousy begin to settle over us like a dreary cloud, and we begin to criticize and complain because we were left out. And maybe we accuse them of willfully ignoring us, or we scold them for being biased against us, or we suggest that maybe they're just out to get us for some reason or other. We get all upset. Never occurs to us that the slight could have been accidental. Or even if it was intentional, that it really doesn't matter. Our worth as people does not depend on how other people treat us. It depends on the complete and unconditional acceptance we have by God in Jesus Christ. That's what gives me my worth, that I'm a child of God. That I'm not, whether you treat me nice or not. Sometimes I forget that. But that's the truth of God's word. When we forget it, we feel we have to lash out and defend ourselves and protect our fragile self-image that's been damaged by this slight or this oversight. But it takes two to fight. When Abraham Lincoln was encouraged to answer an opponent's charges on one occasion, he said, "I wish no explanation to be made to our enemies. What they want is a squabble and a fuss. And they can have it if we explain, but they can't have it if we don't." That's wise procedure sometimes. But unfortunately, the men of Judah were not that wise. Look at verse 42. "So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, 'Because the king is a close relative of ours. That's why we brought him across the river without you. Why then are you so angry about this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense? Has he ever given us any gift?'" They're totally indifferent and insensitive to the feelings of their brothers to the north. They didn't care how they felt. They didn't care how anybody felt. All they knew is what was right. We were right to bring the king back. We had that right. I mean, he's one of us. He's from our tribe. He isn't from your tribe. Besides that, you don't have any reason to be jealous of us. We've never gained any personal advantage from being from the same tribe as the king. They probably emphasize that again. The same tribe as the king. He never given us any gift. What do you call that kind of an answer? One word would probably sum it up: defensiveness, right? I mean, they're fighting about it. They're self-centered. They're just thinking about the fact that they've been misunderstood and maligned, and they had a right to do what they did. And those kinds of answers usually only add fuel to the fire and set the stage for more violent conflicts. What's an alternative to that kind of response? What should they have done, these men of Judah who had been maligned? The proper response, according to the New Testament, is called forbearance. Forbearance. It's a self-restraint that exhibits patient endurance even when provoked. Instead of putting up our defenses, God wants us to express a tolerance for one another's opinions and a consideration of one another's feelings. God would have had those men of Judah understand that these people in Israel really did feel hurt over this, and to compensate in some way. Maybe saying something like, "Man, we're sorry for this foolish oversight. We just weren't thinking. We just went ahead and did it, and it just didn't enter our mind. We want you to be a part of this celebration. Join us for the rest of this triumphant march up to Jerusalem. Join with us, and when we get to Jerusalem, we'll provide accommodations for you during the celebration." Something just to indicate that they felt with them in their hurt. And that would have been the end of the conflict. But they're not going to do that, man. They've been maligned. They've been wronged. Their pride has been hurt. They're not going to sit down and take this without a fight. They're going to insist that they had that right. They're going to insist on their point of view. And And their defensiveness incited the men of Israel to come on even stronger. It's a good argument, man. You want to hear? Good argument. This is it. Verse 43. And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 shares in the king. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you do." Isn't this something? These are God's people arguing over this kind of stupid thing. Huh? "Why then do you despise us? You don't like us. Were we not the first to advise bringing back the king?" It was our idea in the first place. You didn't have any right to go and take him across the river without us. I mean, we have 10 tribes to your one. And we said it first. You know, we said let's bring the king back before you did. Who cares? That's the question. What difference does it make? God's more interested in unity and harmony among his people than who has the larger numbers, or who said what, when, and who did what and when, and you know, who cares? You ever hear an argument like this? Probably heard one in your marriage. Maybe not too. Maybe you had one on the way to church this morning like this, huh? We have them once in a while. Sometimes it's my fault. Sometimes it's Mary's too, you know? You know where else I've heard arguments like this? I've heard them in board meetings. I've been in the ministry 29 years now. You know what else I have to tell you? Sometimes I was too much a part of them too. Just quibbling over silly little things like this. God wants us to develop strong, loving relationships with each other, not quibble and quarrel over trivialities. A better retort by the men of Israel, after the men of Judah got defensive, you know, somebody's got to defuse this thing somewhere if we're going to have harmony and resolve the conflict. Maybe a better retort would have been, "Oh, okay, well, we understand how that oversight could have been made. You know, anybody could have done that. We're sorry we made so much of it. Let's just forget it. We'd like to join you on the rest of the march back up to Jerusalem and be part of this. We really want to be one with you in reestablishing David as our king." That would have solved the whole conflict. Been over. But it wasn't over. You know what, folks? This thing festered under the surface for years to come and eventually culminated in the permanent division of this kingdom after the death of Solomon. Now, there had been some things along the way, but this bringing the king across the river episode was really the last straw that eventually culminated in the separation of these people for centuries to come. You see, little things can become very big when we let them. We let them. Well, after both sides have offered all the arguments they can muster, neither one's been willing to give in, then our conflicts often degenerate into shouting matches. Here we are, the end of verse 43. "Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel." Fiercer, harsher, more violent. Isn't that sad, folks? These are God's chosen people. And their difference of opinion over who should have brought the king across the river has turned into a shouting match. And they're trying to win by intimidation and bullying and the sheer power of their words. Who's shouting the loudest? That's going to be the winner, the guy who can yell the loudest. We do it too, don't we? Sometimes we do it with our spouses. Sometimes we do it with our children, in our board and committee meetings. Rather than try to understand each other and consider each other's opinion and encourage each other and build each other up, we think we have to win. Our point is important. And so we fight with every weapon at our disposal, sometimes using sarcasm, put downs, manipulation, threats, angry accusations, inflammatory remarks, exaggerated and distorted facts, laying guilt and blame, bringing up the past, saying, you said this. Anything that we think will help us win, we grab onto. Strange. We're strange people, aren't we? I don't think many people really enjoy conflict. There may be some who do, but I don't think many people do. We want it resolved. We long for warm, intimate, harmonious relationships with people around us, our families, our friends, our fellow believers in the local church. Yet we choose to do things. We willfully choose to do things that inflame our conflicts rather than resolve them. Insisting on our own point of view is counterproductive. So let's look at a second method for dealing with conflict that's illustrated in this story. Try to destroy your opponent. Now, you know that's not going to work any better than the first one before I say another word, don't you? But some people try it anyway. Joab did. After the shouting match between the men of Israel and the men of Judah, we read in verse 1 of chapter 20. And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no part in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." Now the word rebel in my translation is translated worthless in the NASB. That's a worthless man. A man of Belial, King James says. It means a wicked, worthless person. You know, Satan usually has somebody standing by, ready to capitalize on the disunity between God's people. And he's got one here. "Every man to his tents" was a rallying cry for secession from the kingdom. I mean, Absalom's rebellion has just been crushed, and now they've got another one on their hands. That's what often happens when people keep insisting on their own way. Disunity disintegrates into utter disruption and division. Husbands and wives split up. Churches are splintered because people are fighting for their own way in these silly little things. Used to be the toothpaste tube. You don't have to fight over that anymore now. They got one where you squeeze, push from the top and pump, you know. Isn't that nice? They've solved thousands upon thousands of marital conflicts with that thing. Should have invented it years ago. Great. David needs to act quickly. He calls his new captain, Amasa, the man whom he had appointed, remember, to replace Joab. He was ticked with Joab because Joab had killed his son. And he instructs Amasa to gather the men of Judah for battle and have them ready to march in 3 days. He had to go collect the reserves. I would imagine that Joab was standing by fuming at the moment, you know. He'd been with David from his earliest days, even before he was king, when he was hiding out in caves and in forests. And he had risked his life on many occasions for David. Now he's been replaced by this traitor who had led Absalom's armies, of all people. Even though Amasa was Joab's own cousin, he was growing to hate him. But he didn't say anything. He's just biding his time. He probably gloated when Amasa failed to return with the reserves within the 3-day time limit. It says so in verse 5. He delayed longer than the set time David had appointed him. And he probably just smiled when David instructed Abishai, Joab's own brother, to take command of the regular troops, the elite royal guard that stayed with David all the time, and to pursue Sheba with them and then just hope that Amasa would arrive with the reserves as soon as possible. He's probably just smiling when Abishai takes over, because Abishai is his brother and he knows he's gonna really run the show. But he still didn't say anything. He's not a man to talk things out. But he's got a plan. He knows exactly what he's going to do. Amasa and his reserves finally catch up with the royal guard at Gibeon. Remember, they start out here down around Jerusalem. They're up here to Gibeon now. I'm reading in verse 8 of chapter 20. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. He finally arrives. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor, and on it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. Now it seems like an accident that sword falls out of the sheath. But let me tell you, it was no accident. Read on. Then Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" What a hypocrite. Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground. I mean, hate to read that. It's a little gory. You see, had he drawn the sword as he was approaching Amasa, Amasa would have been suspicious and defensive. So he lets the sword fall on the ground, picks it up, and Amasa doesn't even notice, you see. So he grabs him by the beard with the right hand and in the stomach with the left. Joab is a ruthless and violent man who settles his conflicts with bloodshed. He had killed Abner, Saul's captain, when David invited him to be part of his kingdom. He killed Absalom, David's son, and now he kills Amasa, his own cousin. You may think Joab was successful in resolving his conflict by killing Amasa. I mean, after all, his rival is now dead. He can be the captain again. But destroying an opponent never solves anything. It may remove one irritant, but it usually creates another in its place. You see, it breeds resentment and bitterness and hostility in other people that will inevitably come back to haunt us. There's a growing tension in the biblical narrative between David and Joab. You can feel it as the story progresses. They need each other. And yet they're becoming increasingly distrustful and resentful of each other. Joab must be loyal to David to hold any position of power in this kingdom. And while David would like to get rid of Joab once and for all, he really can't because he feels a loyalty to him for his past service, and he's afraid that Joab's going to blow the whistle and expose the murder of Uriah. And so he keeps letting him do these things. There's no closeness between them as there once was. It's become a mutual standoff. So Joab takes over the army once more, and David does nothing to stop him. But David's going to see eventually that justice is served. As he lies on his deathbed, he's going to give his final instructions to his son Solomon. We'll look at it in greater detail when we get to David's death. But let me just read it to you right now. It's in 1 Kings 2:6. He's talking about Joab, and he says to Solomon, "Therefore do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace." Joab made one final mistake. He joined Adonijah, another of David's sons, in trying to take the throne away from Solomon. And Solomon had him executed for treason. His gray head did not go down to the grave in peace. You see, trying to destroy our opponents seldom works out as we intended it to. We don't usually go around stabbing people in the belly with swords when we get miffed at them, do we? It's a good thing. But we do try to destroy them in other ways, like stabbing them in the back with words, cutting words, saying things about them that make them look bad, damaging their reputations, trying to turn people against them. But that doesn't resolve anything. It only inflames the conflict and may even come back to hurt us. We may find ourselves alienated from the very people we'd like to be close to. And we may ultimately be destroyed by our own vindictiveness. You know, Paul warned in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed, beware, lest you be consumed by one another." You know, zookeepers tell us that two snakes will sometimes grab the same piece of food. And as they work their way down the food, when they get nose to nose to each other, something surprising sometimes happens. The snake with the bigger bite will just keep right on eating until the other one's gone. I wonder if that wasn't in Paul's mind when he said, "Watch out when you bite one another, that you be not consumed by one another." Watch out. You know, that could happen to us. We could get destroyed by the very people we are trying to destroy. It's not a good way to solve conflicts. Neither insisting on your own point of view nor trying to destroy your opponent are acceptable ways of dealing with conflict. There is a third way illustrated in this story, and that is to use your God-given wisdom. After the Amasa episode, Joab and his army resume pursuing Sheba. Remember that happened at Gibeon, and Sheba, he's up north now. He's running for his life. They finally hold him up, way up here, 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, in the town of Abel, Beth-Maacah. That's what it's called. It's just a little way from Dan, which is considered to be the northernmost extremity of the borders of Israel. Remember, from Dan to Beersheba, that's the land. So they get him up here at Abel. And Joab begins a siege of the city of Abel, building a ramp against the outer fortifications. He's going to move in and he's going to destroy everybody to get rid of Sheba. And a real conflict is brewing. We got another one. There aren't too many people with sheep anymore. Most of Israel has deserted him. Just a few close clansmen. But Joab is close to breaking into the city now and destroying everybody. When we read in verse 16, "Then a wise woman cried out from the city, 'Hear, hear! Please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you.'" Now remember, the Spirit of God who inspired this text calls this woman wise. That's important. Don't miss that, please. A wise woman. Joab finally comes over to the wall and she talks to him. "Are you Joab?" "Yeah, listen to my word," she says. Verse 18. "They used to talk in former times, saying, 'They shall surely ask counsel of Abel, and so they would end disputes.'" Now, isn't that something? The entire city, I mean, the inhabitants of this entire city had long been known for their wisdom. People from all over the land would come to Abel to get helpful counsel in resolving their conflicts. These are wise people. Got a wise woman in a town of wise people. Don't miss that. Now Joab, as violent and bloodthirsty as he was, knew that the woman was right. So he offered to settle for the one man who had defied the Lord's anointed king. He says, "You give me Sheba and I'll leave. I won't destroy the city." So the woman approached the rest of the people in her city. And I'm down in verse 22. It's important. Verse 22. "Then the woman," now don't miss this please, "in her wisdom, went to all the people." She convinced them that it wasn't any reason why the whole city should perish just to protect one wicked, worthless, Satan-driven man. So they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. Now that's a little violent, I understand. This message this morning is at least PG-13. But let me tell you, while it seems to be the wrong way to settle a conflict, it was in accord with the Old Testament law. It was in accord with the Levitical law. This woman knew the law. Actually, she was implying by what she said to Joab that he never should have started the siege in the first place. That according to the law, and this is in Deuteronomy 20, he had an obligation to send a delegation of messengers to the city and find out their intentions before he ever began the siege. And Joab knew she was right. That's why he gave in and said, "Will you give me Sheba and it'll all be over." And that's what they did. She knew the word of God. And she acted on the basis of it. Now, we don't solve conflicts today because we don't live under the Old Testament law. We live under the covenant of grace, the New Testament. And that's good. I'm sure glad about that, because I probably would have lost my head a couple times. You see, using her God-given wisdom and her knowledge of the Word caused her to resolve the conflict. That's the way to resolve conflicts, folks. Use God's wisdom. You say, "But wait a minute. When we're in the middle of a conflict, we all think we're using godly wisdom." You know? I think I am. You think you are. How are we going to know who is and who isn't? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because there's an answer in the Word of God. It's over in James chapter 3. James gives us the answer. Let's conclude this meditation on conflicts in this great passage on God's wisdom. James 3. Beginning in verse 14. "But if you have bitter envying and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. It's earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there." Was there envy and self-seeking in the conflict between the men of Israel and the men of Judah? You can be sure there was. Was it God's wisdom? Absolutely not. It was earthly, sensual, and demonic. Was there envy and self-seeking in Joab's conflict with Amasa? Yeah, there certainly was. Was it God's wisdom? No. It was earthly, sensual, and demonic. That's the negative side. Now look at the positive side. How can we positively identify God's wisdom? Verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. There it is, God's sevenfold standard for measuring spiritual wisdom. Pure. That is untainted by jealousy or selfish personal ambitions. It's pure. It's peaceable. That is not critical, not quarrelsome, not contentious. Third, it's gentle. That is calm and kind and gracious and forbearing. Fourth, it's willing to yield. Easy to be entreated, reasonable, not stubborn or inflexible, ready to talk it out with a reasonable and conciliatory spirit. Willing to give in when you see the wisdom of the other person's point of view. Willing to yield. Fifth, full of mercy and good fruits. That is compassionate and considerate of others, and even more than considerate, willing to reach out and help them, recognizing their need even in the conflict, without partiality, unwavering, the word means, consistently true to God's word. There's one place we take our stand, we don't give in. And that is on the clear revelation of Scripture. Unwavering there. And without hypocrisy. That is open, honest, straightforward, sincere, transparent, with nothing to hide and nothing to prove, without hypocrisy. That's the precise and usable measuring rod by which we can determine whether our wisdom is fleshly wisdom or spiritual wisdom. You know, I'd like to take that verse and blow it up and emblazon it on the living room of every Christian home. So that daily in our interactions with one another, we can measure our attitudes by the wisdom of God. I like to blow that thing up and emblazon it over the front of every local church and every board and committee room. So that daily we can measure our wisdom by the standard of God's word. Wow. What a difference it would make in our attitudes and in our relationships. See, God gave us this to use in the realities of daily living. And if we're normal human beings, daily living is going to include some conflict. It's inevitable. The only question is, how are we going to handle it? The wise woman of Abel used God's wisdom. And not only resolved the conflict, she saved her entire city from destruction. You know what? If we would use God's wisdom, as it's revealed in James 3:17, we may not only resolve our conflicts, we may save our homes, save our marriages, save our churches, and save other relationships in our lives from destruction. I think it's worth a try, don't you? It's God's word. It has to work. Now, it is Satan's strategy to destroy not only our relationship with each other. He wants to do that. And he's so good at it. Even among Christian leaders, he's good at what he does. He also wants to destroy our relationship with God. He would like to keep us alienated from God. You see, that's what our sin does according to the Scripture. It alienates us from God. And we are born in sin. David himself taught us that. Born alienated from God. And we just live our lives in that state of alienation. But we can be reconciled. That's what God wants. That's why he sent his Son. In Romans 5:10, it says we can be reconciled through the death of God's Son. That's the message of the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Christ died for our sins. We need to be convinced we're sinners, first of all, and we'll never be reconciled to God. That is absolutely indispensable. And if for no other reason, we ought to be convinced that simply our stubbornness and our inflexibility and our defensiveness, that's enough to separate us from God, to alienate us from Him. But Jesus died for those sins, too. He paid the penalty in full. We don't have to be alienated from God. Be reconciled to God. Let's bow our heads together, shall we? Prayerfully. And may I ask you in these closing minutes if you have been reconciled to God. Do you know for a certainty that your sins have been forgiven, and that you are a child of God, fully accepted by God in Jesus Christ, bound for heaven? Do you know that? You can know it. The Bible says, "These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." If you've put your trust in Jesus Christ as God's Son and the one who died in your place to pay the penalty that your sin deserved, and you're resting in Him alone for your eternal salvation, you can know that you have eternal life. But if you're uncertain of that, I'd like to invite you to make sure right now, just in the quietness of these moments, in the sanctuary of your own soul, you commune with God. "Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe you sent your Son to Calvary to die in my place and pay for my sin. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you now as my Savior. Come into my heart and forgive my sins. Give me eternal life." Will you do that? Maybe you've settled that issue. You're a Christian. You know that. Are there conflicts in your life? What are you doing about it? Are you ignoring them? That's not the thing to do. Avoiding them? Letting them fester and simmer under the surface? That's not the thing to do. Use God's wisdom. Reach out in love. Forgive. Learn the grace of forbearance. Talk the problems through. Be willing to listen and understand. Try to crawl inside the other person. See it from his or her point of view. Be an instrument of God's peace. Lord, I pray that you'll work in our hearts today to accomplish your own good pleasure and to make us more like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.